Good morning.
Good morning.
Glad to see everyone out this morning who is able to be out. We do have a number that are gone, several families that are missing, but we have some that are in our midst. The Taylor clan has put in another showing. Hello, Leah. Leah's my favorite. I also see that Russell and Kelly's troops have all come into play. Good to have them here with us. And Lori Dickey's with us this morning. Pleased to see her. Glad that she could be with us during this session of worship. I want to talk a little bit about what we've been studying lately, and if I can, I want to get back to that a little bit. We've been studying our story in Exodus, looking at the salvation story in Exodus. We've mentioned Jesus on the road to Emmaus, one of the passages that always escaped me and caused me to notice it quite clearly. It was over in Luke when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus and he began to explain himself to the two disciples there. And the Bible says he began with Moses and the prophets to talk about himself. I believe it's important for us to note that if Jesus talked about Moses when he talked about explaining himself, then we ought to talk perhaps more about Moses than we do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, Paul said that these things happened to them, and he was specifically talking about things in that context of that went on during the Exodus traveling. They were at Mount Sinai during the events previous in the previous verses. And he says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages had come." He wrote to the Romans, and he said basically the same thing when he said that whatever was written in former days, again, was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. There's a lot to be learned in the Old Testament. There's a lot to be learned about our salvation in the Old Testament. And there's a lot of encouragement and instruction that's been recorded for us there. It's good for us to go there and look. And so we've been studying the book of Exodus as our story, not as the story of Israel per se, but as looking at different pictures of salvation as it comes through the book of Exodus. We've seen Christ in Moses from a variety of different standpoints. We looked at his birth and his life and his mission and compared that with Jesus Christ and saw so many similarities. We looked at his rejection as a deliverer, as Jesus was also rejected by his people. We looked at the fact that he was given signs and eventually came back to deliver his people from Exodus or from bondage, from slavery in Egypt. And we saw the similarities again between Moses and Christ as deliverers. Lastly, we studied in chapter 12 of the book of Exodus, the Passover, how important it is to children of God, how important it is as Christ represents our Passover and what all that means to us. Well, we want to begin this morning, if we can, looking in chapter 13. And I want to just look at real quickly, look at three chapters and broaden the standpoint. We've been narrowed in on Moses, comparing him to Christ, and I want to instead just look at three chapters and look at the picture mainly presented in each picture in each chapter that again represents our salvation story with Jesus. So if we can start with Ecclesiastes in Exodus, not Ecclesiastes, but in Exodus chapter 13, we see first a picture of the firstborn given there. The occasion, of course, is that the children of Israel have met in Succoth. They're getting ready to leave Egypt, and they bivouacked in, if I think that's the right word, where they all come together and get ready to march. They marched in Succoth, and they're getting ready to go on a seven-day hike, if you will, across the Sinai Peninsula. We've talked about that before. How that, in my estimation, most of your maps talking about the Exodus travels that you look at in your Bible are absolutely wrong. They're erroneous. They have the Israelites coming across a little jutting bit of water, and that's supposed to be the Red Sea crossing, and then they dip down to the tip of Sinai and back up around into the wilderness. More likely, they traveled straight from Succoth and went straight across the top of the Sinai Peninsula and cross the Red Sea at the Gulf of Aqaba. There's some reasons for that. We're going to talk just a little bit about those reasons. We're not going to go back into that lesson. I've already preached that a couple times here. We're not going to go back and talk about all the specific reasons why. But the occasion was that they're getting ready for this 7 or 8 day trek across the Sinai Peninsula. And on the first day, the Lord said to Moses, and in verse 12, here's what he told him: "You shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore sacrifice to the Lord all the males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem." So God laid claim on the firstborn of all the nation. This was based on the fact that he killed the firstborn. The firstborn was the price paid for them to leave Egypt. Of course, the Israelites didn't lose any of their firstborn because of the blood that was shed. They were redeemed, or they were purchased with that lamb's blood on the doorpost. But God said, from now on, here's the deal: the firstborn, every firstborn male that opens the womb is mine. And it's to be redeemed. It's to be paid a price for all of those firstborn male members. All except the sons, the Israelites themselves. They weren't to be sacrificed, of course. They were to be redeemed or have a price paid for them. This is the picture of the firstborn. And the idea, of course, is that the firstborn are more than just those that are born first. The firstborn are those that are consecrated, those that are special in God's sight. They are the redeemed ones. They are owned by God. God says they belong to me. And so this is what we bring forth from the thought of the firstborn, not just that one opens the womb first, is born first, the oldest one must die, but that this is a special individual and a redeemed individual and an owned individual. And just as a side note, when it comes to the firstborn, there's several firstborn that are mentioned, and we're going to mention that and just go specifically into that in just a moment. But just as a side note of interest, when it comes to looking at the national firstborn, when you're looking at Israel, among all the tribes, you'd think that the firstborn would be the Reuben, the tribe of the Reubenites, if you would. And those are the individuals, since they were the firstborn, who would have been redeemed as a national effort, not as a family effort, but as a national effort. And that's not so according to the scriptures. The truth is that the Levites got the job as the firstborn. Over in Exodus chapter 32, that we're not looking at today, but Moses stood at the gate of the camp. Okay, again, the context is Moses has gone up onto the mountain. They've come to Sinai. God has said, "I'm going to speak to the people." God has come down on the mountain with fire and smoke, and the mountain is shaking. And God has said, if any man or animal touches the mountain, he's going to die. The people are so frightened that they tell Moses, "You go up to the mountain. You go up on the mountain. You go talk to God for us. We can't stand this." So Moses goes up on the mountain, and God says, "Get back down there." Moses said, "I just left there." "Get back down there, because the people are misbehaving. They've set up a golden calf. They're saying that the golden calf is what brought them out of Egypt. They're engaging in immorality. Go back down there. And when you get back down there, step aside, because I'm going to destroy them all, and I'm going to turn you into the next great nation of Israelites." Well, Moses goes back down there and says, Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and from gate to gate throughout the camp. And each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." Now, there's a little bit of necessary inference that you have to use with this passage. It doesn't mean seek out your brother and your neighbor and your companion and kill him. But your companion, your neighbor, or your brother who's engaging in these immoral acts of worship and sexual impurity, those individuals are to die. They're to die without prejudice. They're to die without any salvation. Just because they're your brother, or because they're your son, or because they're your companion, you're not to have mercy on them. Any of these ones who are guilty should die. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." And so God says through Moses, I'm going to bless you, tribe of Levi, because when I said, come stand with me, the tribe of Levi is the one who jumped up and said, we're with Moses and we're with God. And they proved it by strapping on the sword and going forth and killing anyone that was involved with these immoral, ungodly, idolatrous activities. Whether it is even their son or their brother or their companion, that individual was to die, and the Levites stood for it. So God said, I'm going to bless you. Well, what was this blessing? Numbers chapter 8, verses 14 and 16, I believe, talk about this. When he says, thus you shall separate the Levites from among the people of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. For they are wholly given to me from among the people of Israel, instead of all who open the womb, the firstborn of all the people of Israel, I have taken them for myself. So instead of demanding that the firstborn of all the tribes should be given to God, God says, I'm going to take the tribe of Levi. Why would he take the tribe of Levi? Because the tribe of Levi is the group that stood up and said, we're with God and we're with Moses. So they are given wholly to me, God told them. So this is part of the blessing of the firstborn, figuratively, that's given. The birthright, which is a double portion of inheritance that was given to the individuals who were firstborn, that ended up going to Joseph, the tribe of Joseph. Joseph's two sons, they were given a double portion in the inheritance in Canaan. So the birthright went to Joseph and the blessing went to Levi, and the nation is treated just like as if it were a family, which it actually was. Jeremiah 31 and verse 9 is where Jeremiah speaks and says, with weeping they shall come, with pleas for mercy I will lead them back. Jeremiah writes at a time when he's prophesying Israel's return from Babylon. They haven't gone into Babylon yet, or they've just gone perhaps by the time we get to chapter 31. But he's prophesying what's going to happen in the future. With weeping they shall come, and with pleas for mercy I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water in a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Ephraim's representative of the Jews that were going to be brought back. Israel is being called God's firstborn. So the firstborn there is not the one who's born first. It's the one who has priority. It's the one who has consecration. It's the one who's sanctified and set apart for God. Firstborn is a figurative term when it's not used specifically to being born first in a family. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul writes and says, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Well, our friends, the Jehovah's Witnesses, want to make that mean that Jesus was born first in creation. He was the first created being, but that's not the term. The term is that he's the special one. He's the head of all creation. He's over all creation. He's the priority in creation. In verse 18, he comes back and says, he's the head of the body, the church, and he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Well, he's not the firstborn from the dead. There were others who were brought back from the dead before Jesus was. Jesus was the first one to be born from the dead, not to die again. But the terminology means that in everything, he might be preeminent. There's the meaning of firstborn, the preeminence and the priority and the consecration that's involved with it. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6, he says again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. The point of being, of course, is that Jesus was the firstborn of God before he was ever born on this earth. It has nothing to do with his birth. He was the special, unique God, Son of God. He was the firstborn that was brought into the world. And so Jesus the Messiah was the Lord's firstborn. Israel was the Lord's firstborn. Levi, the tribe of Levi, is referred to as the Lord's firstborn. These are all different terminologies and pictures to show the meaning and the importance of the term firstborn. And the question then has to be, what's that got to do with us? It's a great custom under the Old Testament to be firstborn, and it's a wonderful thought that Jesus is the prioritized firstborn, but what does that mean to us? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19 and 20 show that that's what Paul had in mind when he said, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. Why aren't you your own? Because you were bought with a price. You've been redeemed. You've been purchased. He's talking about the tradition and the picture of the firstborn. So glorify God in your body. If that's not enough, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22 says, you have come to Mount Zion. He's just said, you have not come to Mount Sinai. You've not come to a smoking mountain and a mountain with lightning and a mountain with thunder that if any beast touched, they would die. You've not come to that. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. He's telling the Hebrews that have been in danger of going back to Mount Sinai, going back to the old law, that you've left that behind and you've come to Mount Zion, you've come to the new law. You have come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Now that's not the assembly. It's not the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, whose names are enrolled in heaven. It's not the assembly. Let me get this. I'm going to get it right. That's not the assembly. Focus on that word. It's not the assembly of the firstborn that is enrolled. It's the assembly of the firstborn that is enrolled. You say, well, what's the difference? Well, firstborn looks like Jesus. It's the church of Jesus, the assembly of Jesus, the congregation of Jesus who are enrolled in heaven. And that's not what it's saying. It's the church of Christians. The term firstborn in the Greek, in the original, is plural. It's not singular. It's not talking about one person. It's not talking about Jesus. It's talking about you and it's talking about me, the assembly of Christians, the church of... We make a big deal sometimes about names, and we should, because every family on earth under heaven is given a name by the Lord, by God. Names mean something, and so we should be identified properly. Church of God is a proper identification. Church of Christ is a proper identification. Baptist church is not a proper identification. It identifies ones with a doctrine or with a prophet rather than with the Lord, with the identity of the Lord. Sometimes people have trouble with the Christian church. Well, it's not the Christian church. The church doesn't belong to Christians. That's the name that's used here. Church, the assembly of the firstborn, could be translated the church of Christians, because firstborn is plural here. That's the word that is being used. And they're the ones who are enrolled in heaven. Not the assembly, but the firstborn, the group of firstborn themselves. And to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. So when we see the picture of the firstborn, and God choosing the firstborn out of every family and out of the nation and out of the people in the Old Testament, then we come to the New Testament and we see that God calls you, if you're a child of God, you're my firstborn. Well, I wasn't the first Christian. I wasn't the first. No, you're my prioritized one. You're my special one. You're my unique one. You're my consecrated one. You're my sanctified one. That's what the term means. And so we come to that picture by looking through the book of Exodus. Just a couple of other lessons, just side notes, if you will, sidebars from Exodus chapter 15 would be, for example, verse 8, where he says, when you, back to the original text of making this 8-day, 7-day trek and this feast of unleavened bread, when you shall tell your son on that day, when your sons come to you and say, why are we doing this? Of course, I know none of you have ever had sons to do that, come and say, why are we doing this? Why are we going over here? Why do we have to go over there? Why do we do that? God says, when your sons come and ask you, why are we keeping 7 days with no leaven in the house? I'd like some donuts or some yeast rolls, and there's no leaven. We got to eat these flat old unleavened bread for a week. What's that about, Dad? Well, you should tell your sons on that day, it's because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. Notice the focus there. It's not to tell your kids what the Lord did when we came out of Egypt for the nation. It's to tell your kids what the Lord did for me. Here's what you tell your son. Here's what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. Now, I don't know if that says to you what it says to me. But to me it says that the message of God, the message of redemption, the message of salvation, the message of deliverance is a personal message. I'm all for big TV programs, and I'm all in with big radio programs, and I'm all for mail-out programs and for great campaigns. Those are just wonderful things to do, and hundreds and thousands of people have responded to things like that. But the message of the gospel is a personal message. It's, here's what the Lord has done for me. It's not a message of, look, you need to fall in line. You need to repent and get baptized and get to church three times a week. That's not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is, let me tell you what Jesus has done for me. Let me tell you about the burden of guilt and sin I carried. Let me tell you about the forgiveness that I have received. Let me tell you about the grace of God I see in my life and the forgiveness that I can only find in Jesus Christ. Let me tell you about the one who died for me. I know he died for everybody, but he died for me, and he died for you. The message of God is a personal message, and it always translates better when it comes personally, and we need to keep that in mind as we talk to our friends and neighbors, that when we stumble about and we stutter about and we lisp and we make mistakes and we get verses wrong and passages wrong, that's okay. What's important is, here's what God has done for me. When we can talk to someone like that, then we're getting the message of the gospel from Exodus. Again, verse 21 through verse 22, it says, the Lord went before them by day and as a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light. This is when they left Egypt. They went across the wilderness. We're going to find out in a little while that God stays with them for 40 years. For 40 years, they went behind a cloud in the daytime, and they went behind a cloud of fire, a pillar of fire at night. For 40 years, no matter where you were in the camp of Israel, and we've talked about the camp of Israel, we've talked about 2 or 3 million people camped. Now just imagine that, 2 or 3 million people camped, not in high-rise apartments stacked up on top of each other in downtown, but spread out. With flocks and herds and sheep and goats and cattle and everything else out there, you've probably got a camp that would go 20 or 30 miles at least. And no matter where you were in the camp of Israel at night, you could see that pillar of fire down there over the tabernacle, over the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. That's where God was with them, that they might travel by day and by night. He's specifically talking about their journey across the Sinai Peninsula when they first left Egypt. They were in a hurry. They were in a rush. The Bible says they went out in martial array. That means that not that they went out armed, but it means that they went out like an army. They went out marching. They went out together. They went out in formation. They went out organized. They went out by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. I think that's important. It did not depart from before the people. When God brought them out of Egypt, he did not leave them, not for a day, not for a night. He didn't leave them while they traveled across the peninsula and got to the Gulf of Aqaba to cross the Red Sea. He didn't leave them when they went 40 years in the wilderness because of their stubborn rebellion and their fear and their lack of faith. He still didn't leave them. He did not depart from them. And it reminds me of Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Where Jesus Christ is quoted as saying, I will never leave you, nor will I ever depart from you. I believe it's important for us to remember that. Because it's easy for us to forget when we get caught up in our own sin and our own mistakes and our own error and our own stupid judgments. It's easy to think, God has nothing more to do with me. And the message from Exodus for 40 plus years is that God never departed from them. He didn't depart from them. He didn't depart from them when they came out of Egypt and they came out with their idolatrous ways. He didn't depart from them when they carried their Egyptian idols across the Red Sea. We read from Ezekiel that says God told them before they left Egypt to get rid of all the detestable things and all their idols from Egypt. And he says, not one of you did that. Not one of you left your idols. But God never left them. He stayed with them. He watched over them. He lit their way by night and he led their way by day. Go to chapter 14 if you're looking in your Bibles. In chapter 14, there's a picture of new life after the water. In chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, it says, the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp. This is when they were traveling. They just left Egypt. They've been going about a week crossing the Sinai Peninsula. They're at the Gulf of Aqaba on the other side. Turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon, and you shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land, and the wilderness has shut them in. That word shut them in can be translated as ensnared. Pharaoh's going to see where you are, and he gives specific directions. Here's where I want you to be. I want you to be in this place. I want you to be in front of Pi-Hahiroth. Well, what's Pi-Hahiroth? That's an Egyptian fortress that was built on the Gulf of Aqaba. Between Migdol and the sea. Migdol is the old term for valley or canyon. And they had to march down a 7-mile canyon to get down to the sea, to the beach, to the only beach on the Red Sea that would hold 3 million people. They had to march down this 7-mile canyon, the word escapes me, the dry riverbed. Wadi. Thank you. That's exactly it. They had to march down a 7-mile wadi to get down there. And in front of Baal Zephon, that was a Midianite fortress across the sea, exactly opposite from where they were. That's where God wanted them. He wanted them at the end of a canyon, trapped between an Egyptian fortress on the south and the mountains on the north, and a Midianite fortress across the sea, with the Egyptians coming behind them. And he says, when you get there, Pharaoh will say of the people, they're wandering in the land, and the wilderness has ensnared them. They've come to a dead end. They're trapped now because they're wandering. And Pharaoh would know that that's exactly where God wanted them to be. He wanted them to get up in the morning, because at the end of this 7 or 8 day trek, it would have been the Sabbath day. It would have been the end of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And it would have been a day when they would have been camping and resting and eating and probably talking about their freedom and yet wondering, why are we here? There's no place for us to go. We're going to have to go back up the canyon. We're going to have to put it in reverse. What's going on? It says, when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. And they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. Now listen to what they said to Moses. Is it because there's no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. Didn't we tell you to leave us alone? When we were back in Egypt and you went to Pharaoh and he made our workload even higher, we said, stop. Leave us alone. You're just making things worse. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. That's a nice English translation. Be silent. I got a feeling that Moses stood there and said, look, all you have to do is shut up. Just stand still and watch. Stop the whining, stop the grumbling, stop the complaining. God's brought you here for a reason. All you have to do is stand there and be quiet. Watch and see what happens. And we see what happens then after Moses brings forth his rod, and holds it up, and God brings forth the east wind. The reason God wanted to do this, the reason God brought him there, is given in 14 in verse 4. God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. After Moses said, get out of my country, and the people said, get out of this countryside, and almost as soon as they left, within 3 or 4 days, Moses said, what have we done? We just sent all our yard cutters away. We just sent all our brick builders away. We just sent all our stonemasons away. We just sent all our housemaids away. What have we done? He said, and his people said to him. And they set out in chasing after him. He did pursue him, just like God said he would. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. The book of Psalms says that they all perished. Pharaoh and his commanders perished. His favorite chariots perished. His chariot army perished. His soldiers perished. All of them died. Egypt, the most powerful nation in the world at that time, was now defenseless. Their whole civil defense effort was dead. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. And that's got to be the strangest statement in all of Scripture. They saw the power of the Lord. The Bible says they saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. The ones they had been crying about just yesterday. Just yesterday they thought they were dead on an Egyptian sword. Now they see all the Egyptians are washing up on the seashore. They see the power of God. They just walked between the walls of water that stood up on the side. God just brought them across on dry ground and covered the Egyptians with it. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. There should have been a pile when they walked away from that Red Sea. There should have been a pile of Egyptian idols left there on the seashore. There wasn't. There should have been a bigger pile of bad attitudes, of grumbling and complaining, dissatisfaction and discontent. Big old pile of those attitudes should have been left on the seashore. It wasn't. It wasn't 3 days before they went to Marah and they were without water and they couldn't drink and they grumbled and complained until God gave them water. 1 month later, they didn't want to eat anymore. God gave them bread from heaven. Can you grasp that? I'm going to rain down manna from heaven. I'm going to rain down bread from heaven. You're not going to have to go pick the wheat. In the mornings, the manna was there. In the evenings, the quail would fly into the camp. They had meat, they had bread, they had water, and they didn't have little streams of water. The Bible teaches in the Psalms that they had rivers of water in the wilderness. You got to have a river to water 3 million people in a camp 20 miles across. God knew what he was doing and he took care of these people. And it says they believed in the Lord, they feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses, but they didn't. They just gave lip service. They believed in the moment, but they took their idols and packed them back up with them and went on down the road with them. They took their bad attitudes, they took their discontent, and they took their dissatisfaction with them. The reason that God did this whole thing to brought them to that single place to bring them across the Red Sea was so that he might receive honor, so that the Lord might be honored, and so they might start a new life after the water with a new faith they have proclaimed. Now, if you don't see God's salvation message in that we start a new life after the water, and we leave our idols behind, we leave our discontent and our bad attitudes, we leave our dissatisfaction and our unhappiness. We leave our fear and our lack of faith. We leave all that behind at the water's edge. And when we get out of the water, then we become new creatures, living a new life in Christ. God intended for them to start a new life free from bondage. But 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in the first 6 verses says, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them and the rock was Christ." And hallelujah and praise Jehovah and everything's wonderful and God just brought his people out of bondage. Now they're free. Now they've got a new life. Now they're full of faith. He's brought them out because they're his people and he loves them and he cares about them and everything's going to be wonderful. Paul says, "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren." Don't get caught up in God's powerful message. With most of them, God was not pleased. He brought them out. But he wasn't pleased with them, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Those things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Oh, they believed in the Lord and they believed in Moses, but they had a desire for evil that they would not leave. So God was not pleased with them. And everyone over the age of 20, save for Caleb and Joshua, every one of those 2 to 3 million people over the age of 20 passed away in the wilderness in the next 40 years. That's a funeral every 20 minutes for 40 years. God was not pleased with them. Those things were written for us. God intends for us to have a new life after the water. After being baptized into Christ, he expects us to leave our idols behind and leave our attitudes behind and leave our lack of faith behind He expects us to stand firm and be quiet and listen when God's going to do and act in our life. And He expects us then to have a good life and a great life. But I fear lest there are many of us that maybe He's not well pleased with. One more point, and that's from chapter 15. Chapter 15 is the Song of Moses. Chapter 15 is a picture of the Lord's victory. And if you look down through chapter 15, you'll see it's a picture of the Lord's victory in almost every single verse in that song. Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously." And I can never get past the fact that back in their tents are the Egyptian idols. And in just a few days, we're going to see their bad attitudes. But right now, they're singing and dancing. "Look, look, we've been freed from bondage. We've been free from the Egyptians." Those old mean Egyptians got what was coming to them. It says, "These things, the Lord saying, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation." Verse 3, "The Lord is a man of war. The Lord," or Jehovah, "is His name. Set your right hand, O Lord, shatters the army." In verse 7, "The greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries." Verse 11, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods?" Verse 12, "You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them." Verse 13, "You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed." Verse 17, "You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain." That didn't happen. He had to raise up a whole new nation out in the wilderness of those that were under 20. "The Lord will reign forever and ever." We emphasize, this is a picture of the Lord's victory, and this is the song that Moses was singing there. The Israelites did nothing. It wasn't the Israelite victory. They did nothing. They stood and feared. They mistrusted. They wouldn't have the faith. They complained in just a little while. They did nothing but march away from their taskmasters because God said, "Come away from there." Moses gave them permission to come, so they went. But they did nothing. In Revelation chapter 15, we see another song. The vision is in heaven. And those that are singing the song then are the Christians. And again, it's the song of Moses, but it's not the song words. It's the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just as true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Why is this the song of Moses? Because it is not the song of God's children. They sing it, but it is not about them. It is the song of God the Almighty. It's the song of the Lord whose name is glorified. It's the song of the Lamb that Christians are singing. It's the song of Moses, because it is in like fashion, like Moses sings. But it is a song of victory in that the Lamb has chosen the victory. It's the song of a new Exodus. And we've emphasized that from the beginning. That God promised in Deuteronomy He was going to raise up another prophet like Moses. And those that would not listen to Him were going to give account of themselves. There's a new Exodus that's happening. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 says, "By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God." You don't have to part the waters. You don't have to march across the Sinai Peninsula. You don't have to wait for rain, wait for bread to rain down from heaven, or for quail to fly into your yard. God gives you the ability to earn livings, to blesses you, He cares for you, He watches over you. He allows us to be baptized, to go through the picture of His death, burial, and resurrection of His Son. Actually, literally, my little granddaughter likes to use the term, everything's literally. Literally, you don't have to do a thing. Actually, you say, "Well, I have to be baptized. I have to repent of my sins." That's nothing. That's a stroll through the open sea on dry land is all that is, to do the obedient thing to God. And the question I want to end with today is, are you marching to the new Exodus? Are you marching to the new Exodus? Are you consecrated and redeemed? Are you owned by God? Are you living a new life? Are you facing forward? You say, "What?" The Israelites always face backwards. Wish we were back in Egypt. Wish we had the flesh pots of Egypt. Wish we had the cucumbers and the squash of Egypt. Wish we had the good food back in Egypt. All we got here is this manna and this quail. Fresh water for us and the animals. That's all we got. Boy, back in Egypt, we really had it good. They were walking while they looked backwards. And God wants us looking forwards. Set your eyes on things which are above, not on things which are below. If you're not walking in the new Exodus, if Jesus is not your deliverer, then you need to do something about that. And we'd encourage you to do it. If you need to become a Christian or to come back as a child of God, we stand ready to help you and serve you in any way that we can. We'd love to be able to do that. If you'll step forward, if you'll make your wish known while we stand and while we sing, won't you come?
Number 260 in the book.